Good morning. The second reading is from Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Thanks, Russell. Do turn back with me to the reading from Colossians chapter 2, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this time to gather together and to listen to what you have to say to us. Please humble us under your word. Teach us, we pray. Help us to listen, to understand, to believe, and to seek your help to put your word into practice in our lives. In all things, give us a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that we might go out from here better equipped to live and serve him. For we ask in his name. Amen. I wonder what could lead you away from Jesus. Can you imagine a situation where you could be led away from your relationship with him? If you're here this morning as a Christian believer, what circumstances do you think could lead you away from Jesus? What sort of person do you think might get alongside you and draw you away from him? Whether you're someone who's new to Christian faith or you've been following him for many years, can you imagine a situation where that would happen? It isn't a hypothetical question. There is a movement, particularly in the church in the United States, called the ex-evangelicals. They are people who, many of whom began life like most of us in the room this morning, evangelical Christians, people who delight in knowing Jesus as God has revealed him to us in the Bible. And yet situations in their lives, circumstances, people who've come into the church have slowly led them to move on from the Bible and to move away from Jesus. They are now ex-evangelicals. Now, I know people like that. I'm sure some of you know people like that. I can think of people who, you know, 20, 30 years ago were very strong in their evangelical faith, people very keen to study the Bible and to grow as followers of Jesus as they read about him in the pages of the Bible. And yet today, they're in a very different place in terms of Christian faith. Whether they would still call themselves Christians or not, I don't know, but in a much more churchy, religious kind of relationship with God, if that's what it is. Maybe you can think of people that you grew up with, maybe people who were in the church fellowship with you back in the day, people who were at university with you, who were very keen in their Christian faith and shared with you a love for Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And yet today, when you get together and there's a reunion or whatever, and you get talking about where they're up to, or they're not going to church, or if they are going to church, it's, you know, Easter and Christmas. It's not really a big part of their lives anymore. Maybe you can think of high-profile Christian leaders. I certainly can, from my context back in the UK where I grew up, people who would have begun life as very strong Christian people who, through different decisions in their lives, different ways in which they compromised with the world, different ways in which they tried to sort of get on in the kind of the religious kind of hierarchy, today are not strong evangelical Christian people at all. And the question is, how does that happen? So that we can be on guard to make sure that we don't move on from the Bible and move away from Jesus as they have. We've seen over the last few weeks that Paul is writing this letter that we call Colossians to a church who have had an incredible response to the message of Jesus. Paul had never didn't plant the church, he never visited the church, and yet he'd heard reports of the incredible things God was doing in this little town in Turkey. How people had heard the gospel of Jesus and they put their trust in him, in his death and resurrection, and how they'd grown as Christians and they'd become strong and established followers of Jesus. And he's writing this letter because he's desperate for them to keep growing, for them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And last week we saw the wonderful positive encouragement he gives them in verse 6 of chapter 2. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. We saw how that's a great description of what a Christian is. It's simply someone who's received Christ Jesus as Lord. Someone who's recognized that what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is Lord of everything, that he is the boss, as we sang earlier on with the children, that because that is true, they are going to align their lives with that truth and say, he is Lord in my life. I'm going to allow Jesus to be the boss in every little area of my life, at work, at home, with my friends, on the computer, in my thoughts, in my actions, in my decisions, in my conversations. And Paul wants the Christians in Colossae, and for us as we listen in, to learn that to grow as a Christian is to keep going in the way that we first came to receive Jesus as Lord. To approach every day saying, Jesus, you are Lord today. I want you to be Lord in my home. I want you to be Lord at work. I want you to be Lord in my conversations and my decisions. And we saw last week what that looks like. When someone does that, when they intentionally do that, they grow stronger spiritually. Those things that they first received about Jesus are kind of reinforced. And we have those beautiful pictures of the tree with deep roots, where the roots have gone down so deep into Jesus that when the storms come and batter the tree, it doesn't blow over. Or the image of the building with great foundations under the earth, where more and more can be built above because of what has been established and the foundations that have been reinforced. Or the image of the overflowing heart that is just full of thankfulness to God for what he has done. And how, as we continually reflect on what Jesus has done, so that that spring of thankfulness gets bigger and bigger and overflows all the more. And the danger that Paul wants to warn us of this morning is that if that's the positive way to grow, to continue in the way that we began, what are some of the dangers that might take us off course, that might undermine that process of growth and strengthening in the gospel? And the scary thing is that the dangers start with that desire to grow. And they come because we look in the wrong place for that growth to happen. So first thing Paul says, first thing to be aware of, first danger, don't get religious. Don't get religious. Don't think adding a bit of religion to Jesus will help you grow spiritually, because it won't. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Paul says there is a danger that we will be taken captive, that we will be ensnared by religion. That's what Paul means when he talks about philosophy. He's talking about any human thought system, any human belief system. And in the verses that following verse 16, he unpacks some of the most common that we will encounter and some of the ways that we will be tempted away from Jesus. Look at the first one, verse 16. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of what was to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul says we will be tempted by ceremonial religion. The idea that there are holy people in holy places doing holy things, and that we need a bit of that if we are to grow as a follower of Jesus. Now, of course, the Old Testament part of our Bible is full of the system that God established of special days and special ceremonies and sacrifices that were given to God's people to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. But for the church in Colossae to think, now that they have received Jesus as Lord, now the central events of his death and resurrection are clear to them, the thought that they now need to go back and add some of those things to their faith in Jesus, that's ludicrous. He says, imagine a great bright light shining from eternity in the future, and it's casting a shadow on Jesus and his death and resurrection. It casts the shadow back into the Old Testament part of the Bible. So the people back then could see something of the shape of what God was going to do in sending Jesus into the world as our Savior. They could see the outline of it, but they couldn't see the detail. In the same way, you know, on a sunny day like today, if you go out into the car park and you stand, with the sun in front of you, the people behind you can see your shadow. That is what it was like for people in the Old Testament. But now the Colossian Christians, and for us on the other side of the cross and resurrection, we see Jesus. We see the reality. We don't need to look at the shadow anymore. The second type of human system he warns us about is mystical religions. Verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Head up to Katoomba on a Saturday and go into one of the bookshops. Go down into the Southern Highlands or somewhere like that on a holiday and go into one of the bookshops, and you will find shelves of books on angels and dreams and interpreting spiritual phenomena and stones and all of those sorts of things. The idea that there is something that will help you connect with God at a deeper, greater level. And all you need to do is unlock the secret, find the connection point. And Paul says there will be people like that who say that's the way for you to grow as a Christian. Let me tell you about the amazing spiritual experience that I've had. Let me tell you about the heights of heaven that I was kind of carried to in this kind of ecstatic experience. And that leaves you feeling deficient as a Christian, lacking as a Christian, because you haven't had that experience. Paul says the reality is that that person has lost connection from Christ. Verse 19, they've lost connection from the head, from whom the whole body is held together by its ligaments and sinews. They're telling you this, saying that this is the way to grow, but the reality is it will lead you nowhere. The third type of kind of religious thinking he warns us about is the austere religion. And again, there are lots of examples of this in the world. Denying yourself to please God. Denying yourself certain foods. Denying yourself certain experiences in the thought that that will make God more pleased with you than he already is. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And you tick it off, go, I didn't touch it, didn't taste it. God must be pleased. Paul says this can look so wise. After all, it is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. And so maybe you look at that and you think, actually, that's a sign of someone growing as a Christian, that they're not touching and tasting and handling. But he says these rules in verse 22 do not have to do with things that are destined to perish with use. They are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility and harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the New Year's resolution problem, isn't it? You know, you make your resolutions on December 31st. Next year, I am going to be fitter. I'm going to go to the gym every day in January or whatever it is you commit to. You know, next year, I am going to learn that new skill. And I've signed up and I've paid the money December 31st, ready to do the course in January. You know the reality of what happens. January 1st and 2nd is going okay. You skip January 3rd, but hey, you've got 2 days in the bank already. You get to January 4th, it's all getting a bit hard. And by January 10th, forget it. You know, you're looking for the way out of the gym contract or the get your money back from the course that you signed up for. By our own efforts, that is what it is like when we try and regulate our relationship with God based on religious rules. That we sort of take great satisfaction when we're ticking all the boxes, but of course, very quickly, we find that we just can't sustain it. We can't motivate ourselves and help ourselves to do the things that we are committing ourselves to do. Now, I've been in churches where people have been in danger of all of these things leading them away from Jesus. And maybe some of these things will resonate with you. I've been in a church where I was told that certain things had to be done on special days of the year. On Christmas, on Easter, or in different seasons of the year, in Advent or in Lent. And the sense was, if you didn't do these things, you weren't really growing as a Christian and you weren't really serious about your faith. I've been in churches where people have sat with me at morning tea or supper and they have poured out their spiritual experiences to me. They've told me about the incredible visions they've had and the dreams they've had and the places God has taken them in these sort of ecstatic experiences. And all of that has been often an attempt, I think, to impress me. Maybe to try and convince me that they were kind of close to God in some way. I've been in other churches where people have stood in the car park after church and looked around and judged other members of the church for the cars they drive, or the places they live, or the clothes that they wear, as if somehow that's an indicator of whether somebody is a wholehearted follower of Jesus or not. Paul says what all these things have in common is they've got nothing to do with Jesus at all. There may be Christian versions of these categories out there in the wider church, but they are similar to the practices you will find in any human religion around the world. They do not flow from the gospel. They depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, says Paul. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul says in verse 8 exactly what many people in our society would say: religion traps. Religion ensnares. If you become religious, it's like you're putting your hands out and letting them put the cuffs on you. You're becoming a prisoner. It enslaves people to guilt. There's a constant cycle, isn't there, of, you know, not being good enough and therefore feeling terrible and therefore trying harder and then not doing it and feeling terrible about yourself. And you go round and round and round and you just constantly feel guilty. You're trapped. There is a cycle of self-loathing and self-righteousness. I feel great about myself when I'm ticking all the boxes, and then I feel terrible about myself when I don't tick any of them. And I go on this constant wheel, round and round. It's why so many people out there will say, I don't want anything to do with religion. And it's why we want to say, Amen. The Bible says, have nothing to do with religion. Jesus says, have nothing to do with religion. Paul says, have nothing to do with religion, because Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the living Lord. If you want to grow as a Christian, don't get religious. And here's why. Because if you've got Jesus, you've got what religion only promises and can't deliver. Look at verse 9 with me again. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Do you notice the language of fullness there? Great to have our family spot, which is always intended to teach us just as much as it does the younger members of church. What a great picture we had of the fullness that we have in Christ. All the fullness of the deity in Jesus. Nothing missing. Nothing more that needs to be added. And that if you have Jesus, you have all that fullness. You do not need to add anything else. Indeed, there is no place to add anything else because it's full. That's the point of fullness. If we have Jesus, we have it all. In verses 11 to 15, Paul unpacks this fullness for us. And these truths are truly extraordinary. Christians, he says, are fully in the presence of God. You cannot get closer to God than you are if you are trusting in Jesus this morning. In him, you were also circumcised, verse 11, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised the dead. Now, that's a bit of a puzzling few sentences there. Circumcision was the sign in the Old Testament that you belonged to the people of God, that you were his and he was yours. Paul says in the New Testament times, we don't have physical circumcision in the same way, but it is as if Christ has said, you are mine and I am yours. Through baptism, which is the kind of the outward expression of our personal commitment to follow Jesus, it's as if we died with Jesus. That's how close we are. That's how much we are connected to him. Whether you were baptized under the water and you actually went physically down under the water and then came up again, or whether you were baptized with an outward washing with sprinkling of water on your as you stood at the front of church, the point remains the same. The old you went, died. A new you came, was raised out of the water. That is what Jesus has done. There is nothing more that needs to be done. You cannot be closer to Jesus than you are if you have been raised by him, with him, through his resurrection. That means spiritually, right now, if you are trusting in Jesus, you are with him spiritually. We're going to think a bit more in chapter 3 how that works with being spiritually with him now, but physically present here. But the crucial thing to know is that we are fully in his presence. You cannot be closer to him than you are. The next fully Paul wants us to understand is being fully forgiven of our sins in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now again, the way Paul expresses this is perhaps hard to follow on first reading, but the things he's saying are really, really important. He's saying we were dead in our sins. Without God, we lived in his world as rebels against him, and that meant spiritually we were dead. We were walking around, but spiritually that was how we related to God. We were dead to him. And the reason for that was because of all of the things that he had said that we should do as we live in his world as his people. We hadn't done those things. We'd failed. We'd fallen short. And so there was a charge sheet that stood against us that pointed out all the ways in which we had offended the holy and righteous God. And that stood against us and condemned us. It said, this person deserves the judgment of God for the way that they have lived. And yet, what did God do? When we were dead in our sins, God made you alive with Christ. He took that charge sheet, the written list, and he nailed it to the cross when Jesus died, saying, Jesus is dying for the sins that Alistair committed. He is taking the punishment that he deserved. And so now God can say, Alistair's forgiven. Completely, fully, wonderfully forgiven. He was spiritually dead to me, but now he is gloriously alive to me because of Jesus. That wasn't because of anything that I had done or anything that you have done. It wasn't because we had earned it or deserved it. We were spiritually dead. That's the point of that language. There is nothing that a dead body can do. But God, the God of resurrection, can do it. He can make us alive in Christ. And that is just what he has done. Fully forgiven. What a wonderful thing. Then the third thing he says, the third fully, is that we are fully delivered from the power of evil. Now we live in a culture that's perhaps less kind of conscious of the kind of the spiritual realm and evil forces. We don't really talk in that kind of language. But for many centuries, that was a part of Western culture. And in many parts of the world, that continues to be a part of people's lives. That sense that our lives are kind of under the control of hostile kind of spiritual forces that are at work. And you've got to do everything you can to appease them by the way that you live, and giving them the little offerings and sacrifices and all those sorts of things. And for the Christians in Colossae, that was a big part of their worldview, this sense of the spiritual realm and the power of evil at work in the world. And that's an oppressive thing, isn't it, to live your life like that, feeling like my life is kind of out of my control because there's all these other forces at work. Well, Paul says, you are fully delivered from the power of evil if you are one of Jesus' people. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So when the evil forces of the world got together and did the very worst, the crucifixion of the Son of God, having the Creator of the world nailed to a cross in the world that he had made. As they did the very worst that they could, actually, Jesus disarmed them. That there is nothing to fear from the evil realm because Jesus has defeated it at the cross. He has broken the power of evil over us. Jesus is described here like a victorious Roman general. So if any of you know any of your ancient history, you know, the A Roman general would be given a triumphal procession. So they'd been off, you know, defeating some tribe somewhere in Germany or whatever, and they'd come back to Rome, and they would march through the city, and all the people of Rome would come out and greet them, and the general would be down the front of the procession, and behind him in the procession, after the soldiers who'd fought with him, would come the defeated tribe. You know, the leader, the king of the tribe, kind of made to kind of walk behind in chains. The members of the tribe, you know, made a laughing stock for the people of Rome to mock and jeer them in their defeat. I was trying to think of a modern example of this, and it's hard, isn't it? But I think it's a little bit like the tennis. Do you know, during the Australian Open, when there's a match, and it's gone on for 3 hours, and it's been exhausting, and finally somebody gets kind of match point. And they collapse on the ground, and the poor person that's been defeated has to kind of trudge over to their seat, pick up their bag, put their racket in their bag, and walk off through the tunnel while they then interview, you know, Pat Rafter or somebody gets to interview Jimmy Connors or whatever, who gets to say, you know, how did you win and what did it feel like to get them winning point and everything else. That's okay, but in the final, they don't get to do that. You've played for kind of 5 sets, and at the end, you have to stand there and listen as the victorious player is kind of lauded and given the trophy, and you've just got to stand there with a smile on your face, feeling defeated, feeling perhaps a certain amount of humiliation, depending on how the match has gone, but with everybody watching you. Well, magnify that, you know, 100 times. That's the triumphal procession Paul is talking about. And he's saying, in Jesus' triumphal procession, after his death and resurrection, with Jesus the general out the front, and all the crowd cheering his victory, behind him come all the spiritual forces of this world. What a wonderful truth to hold on to, if you're a Christian here this morning. The person who trusts Jesus is fully in the presence of God, fully forgiven for everything that we've done, fully delivered from the power of evil. Sure, Satan and the evil forces continue to shake their fist at God, but one day their defeat will be seen and will be experienced in all its fullness. And right now, Satan and the evil forces can only do what God allows them to do, ultimately for our good. And Paul says, you have these things fully. There's nothing that you need to do to top it up or to add to it. That's why moving on from the Bible and moving away from Jesus is such a tragedy, because there is nowhere else to go. In chapter 1, we had that, or we've been reminded in the service already of that great statement about Jesus in chapter 1, that he is the head of the body, the church. That means he is the start of the new creation that God is doing in the world. As people come to put their faith in Jesus, they are being added in to this new creation that God is doing. And one day this new creation will expand to fill the universe. Everything will come under the and be seen to be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And that's why the language of head and body in this passage is so important. Somebody that moves away from Jesus is like a body deciding that it no longer needs its head. You're not going to last very long if you decide that you no longer need your head and cut it off. But that is what somebody does when they try and add to what Jesus has already done. When they try and add a little bit of religion or a little bit of mysticism or a little bit of rule keeping. We have it all in Jesus. Why would you want to add anything to him? As we close, it's probably worth thinking, what is it in us that means we are susceptible to this kind of religious pull? When somebody gets alongside us and says, you know, this is the way to grow as a Christian, why is it that people are drawn in that direction? Well, I think it's because there is something in all of us deep down, something Paul talks here about, the basic principles of the world, something that speaks deeply to our sense of pride. There must be something I can do. There must be something that I can contribute. It's deeply humbling, isn't it, for God to say there is nothing that you can do. You're dead. All you can do is trust that I'm the one who can bring you to spiritual life. But surely I could add, surely you'd like it if I did this. No, there is nothing you can do. That is deeply humbling. And you can see why so many people get drawn into a path towards religion, because it just appeals to our pride. It says, I've done something, I've contributed something. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, says Paul. I think the other reason people are often drawn into this way of thinking is because there is often a gap between facts and feelings. Maybe you've experienced that even this morning as I've been speaking about these astonishing facts that Paul is laying out to us about what we have in Jesus. And maybe we're sitting in church thinking, but I don't feel particularly close to God right now. Or maybe you're thinking, what about that sin? Or what about that sin? Surely he's not forgiven that sin. Maybe you're anxious about the evil that you see in the world, or maybe concerned about the evil that you're experiencing in your own life. And so when somebody comes along to us and says they've got the answer to those things, our feelings kind of mean that we are drawn in that direction. It's understandable. And Paul's answer, I think, in the passage is not to deny those feelings, but to speak facts to them. To say, no, I'm raised with Christ. I could not be closer to him than I am. That sin that the evil one is reminding me of, it has been fully forgiven in Christ at the cross. God took it and he nailed it to the cross with Jesus. It's gone. That evil power that I'm concerned of, Jesus is the boss. Jesus has it under control. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your life in him. Do you want to grow spiritually? That's the way to do it. Continue in the way that you began following Jesus, recognizing that he is the Lord and bringing all of the areas of your life into line with that fact. What could lead you away from Jesus? What could lead some of us to become ex-evangelicals? What could prevent me from moving on from the Bible and away from Jesus? Well, it's recognizing what we already have in him. Recognizing that the fullness that we have in him means there is nothing that can be added, nothing that is needed. It is all to be found in him. So let's pray that God would help each of us to do that, to recognize the great riches we have knowing Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us of the fullness of the deity that dwells in Jesus, and that in him we have that fullness, fully in your presence, fully forgiven, fully freed from the power of sin and evil in our lives. Please would you help us to delight in these truths, to speak these facts to our feelings in those times where we feel distant or guilty or ashamed. Please would you keep each one of us growing in our relationship with Jesus. Keep us from things and people that would draw us away from faith in him. And we ask all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.